are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All righty. Well, church, if you remember last week, as we kind of continued our study of the doctrinal statements found in the Apostles' Creed, we were introduced to the person of Christ, right? Last week, introduction to the person of Christ. And in doing so, we covered two of the most important aspects of Christ, his sonship, right? Sonship of the Father, and then his lordship, lordship over all things. And what we saw was that everyone wants a Savior, but few want a Lord, right? We saw that Jesus Christ is either Lord of all or he isn't Lord at all. And this morning, we're going to move further into the description of the person of Jesus Christ. Whereas last week, we saw that the creed was focusing on the deity of Christ. This week, we're going to see a shift in the creed to focus on the humanity of Christ. Okay, so let's pray before we do that and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, as we study your word and as our minds dwell and meditate on the doctrine of Christ, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear. May your word this morning make us more and more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Matthew 1, 18 through 25. And at this point in Matthew, it's pretty obviously pretty early on, we've been given the genealogy of Jesus, with three sets of 14 generations, which is making a theological point there by Matthew. Mary has been told that she would conceive and bear the Messiah. And as you can imagine, that's incredibly new territory for everyone involved in that relationship. And so it's with this kind of uncertainty that we pick up our text this morning. So look with me at Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Well, on the heels of a Christmas season, we're pretty close to Christmas still. This passage probably has come up recently for you, right? It's one we're probably pretty familiar with. Maybe it's popped up in your Advent readings. Maybe it's been on your Facebook feed, Sunday school lessons, or maybe other sermons. Although we kind of worked through the Luke narrative, which didn't hit this specific focus. But when we read these stories in Advent, I think we're kind of rushed, right? Like we're reading them in Advent because we're so concerned with getting to the birth that we miss a lot of the doctrine of the person of Christ, the human person of Christ, right? Jesus revealed in the birth narrative. And I want to be honest with you, this is a little bit of a tricky sermon, right? What you will find out in the history of the church is Christology tends to be the errors that people make that lead to heresy, right? So we have an entire sermon on Christology, right? So it's kind of a tricky sermon in some ways. We're going to see how this text shows the fulfillment of prophecy, the miraculous conception, and if you're a football player or football fan, not to be confused with the immaculate reception, right? Okay. Sorry, thought that would be a better joke. All right, the miraculous conception, the virgin birth, and the suffering of Christ, right? So you may ask, Weston, this is a lot to do in one sermon. And I think the answer is yes, it's a lot to do in one sermon, but I think the way we're going to kind of approach it, the way we're going to look at these truths through the lens of kind of historicity, the physicality, and the humanity of Christ, I think that we have to see these things together and work back and forth with them, and they'll make the most sense for what I think the creed is trying to do here. In other words, wrap that up. This morning, we're going to see what the Apostles' Creed is seeking to encapsulate in these phrases, right? And what they're trying to capture is the full humanity of Christ. So before we begin to move into the actual conception by the Holy Spirit, we're going to do a little historical survey, and we're going to explore the origin of Jesus. So if you're a Marvel fan, right, the movies, right, so Iron Man, Spider-Man, every good Marvel movie, every good superhero, right, he has an origin story, right? They have some kind of background to how they became who they are. So if you watch Spider-Man, the movie doesn't begin with Peter Parker as Spider-Man. It actually, by the time we get to Spider-Man, we're actually halfway through the movie, right? By the time Spider-Man shows up, we're halfway through the movie. Instead, some of the most important work that happens is the development of the character. And the only way you can really understand his background and what he's going through is to understand how Peter Parker grows up and how Peter Parker becomes Spider-Man, right? It's kind of knowing how he became the hero and what led him to those things that tells us the most about the hero himself. Well, the same is true for Jesus on a much greater level, obviously. We can't simply start at the birth. There's a whole lot more to it than that. So we're actually first introduced to Jesus in the Old Testament. Not the prophets, not David, not even Abraham, but Adam. Adam is when we are first introduced to Jesus. After Adam and Eve sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, God came down to the garden in the winds of the storm, and he begins doling out judgments, right? And if you look real quick with me, I'll have it up here, Genesis 3, 14 through 15. And the Lord said to the serpents, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So theologians call this passage the proto-evangelium, right? That's a Latin phrase for the first gospel. It's a Greek phrase. First gospel. First gospel in English. And this is where the human person of Jesus is actually first introduced to us, right? It's in the aftermath of mankind's fall. God promises that he will bring forth a single offspring. A single offspring. Literally in Hebrew, it's seed. A single seed that will crush the serpent. And the seed will be Jesus. Now jump forward with me to 2 Samuel 7. In this passage, we have what we call the Davidic covenant. This is where Yahweh promises to David that he'll have a son, a same son that we discussed last week, right? The son of David, the Adonai to Yahweh, remember that? The Lord saying to David's Lord, look with me at 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And if you jump down just a couple verses to 16 there, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In this passage, we see that this son of the Davidic line, who was promised, would be the one who would establish the eternal throne. Once again, this offspring in verse 12, or in the Hebrew, is singular seed. "I will raise a seed up for you. He will do these things." Jump forward to Isaiah 7:14 with me. This passage is quoted in the text that we read this morning, so I want to make sure we include it in the origin story. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So the story of Jesus doesn't begin at his birth. That's an important thing for us to remember. It doesn't begin at his birth, but rather it begins after the fall, right? Jesus, and of course, there's a whole lot of things. You can go back in God's plan and sovereignty, all that, but the human person of Jesus, we're first kind of given a physical thing to it, is the seed promised in Genesis. Jesus is the focus. That seed is the focal point through all of history, right? Even though we don't have a name for that seed until he's actually born, the seed is a particular seed in mind, and that's the seed that all of history revolves around. Jesus is the seed promised to Adam and Eve that will crush the great enemy, the serpent. He's a seed promised all through the scriptures to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a seed promised to David, the one that would establish the eternal kingdom. He's a promised seed to the virgin. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us, and they would name him Jesus. And with that kind of very brief overview of the history of salvation, right? With that origin story in mind, let's move into our discussion of the conception and birth of Jesus. Look with me again at Matthew 1, 18 through 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So when Mary and Joseph at this point do not live in the same home. So back then when you were kind of betrothed, engaged, you weren't married, you didn't live together. And Matthew makes it really clear for us, they were sexually chaste, right? Like they had not known each other biblically, right? They were betrothed and they were pure, yet Mary was pregnant. And as our human minds should readily acknowledge, this is not a typical thing, right? This isn't the kind of thing that you don't just simply become pregnant. There's always a contributing partner to the pregnancy. And Joseph, being a kind and just man, decides that he's going to divorce her, that he's going to break off the betrothal quietly, right? Let's keep going. Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So as Joseph is making his preparations, maybe for like legal action to kind of make this official split, doing it quietly, doing it gracefully, he's a good man, an angel of the Lord appears and kind of gives him the correct view of things. Right? He shows up, let me kind of, you're misreading this, Joseph. Let me give you the correct view of what's happening. Mary hasn't been unfaithful. There hasn't been something happened there. Rather, there's something miraculous at work. This is a conception of the Holy Spirit. And we got to stop, right? You read that and you have to stop and ask the question, what does that mean? What could that possibly mean, right? And so let's knock a couple things off the table real quick here. Okay, so first, that means that there's no man involved, right? This was a purely internal miracle within the body of Mary wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing, no man involved. Second, it doesn't mean, like much Greek and other ancient Near East mythology, that the Holy Spirit in some way impregnated Mary, right? Because that kind of deity of the gods thing you see happening. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a physical material body. This is pagan nonsense, okay? So you can really quick just go, okay, no man, okay. No God doing something physically with her, okay. All right, so those two can just push off the table. But where does that leave us? When I think in just the plainest, simplest answer is that what we have is a miracle, foretold from the moment of the fall all the way back in the garden. And allow me to explain further, but as we, in order to do so, we're going to have to kind of move into the virgin birth part, and it's all going to tie together. And then I promise, as we work through this, it's all going to shake out, and we'll have some little bows on it, hopefully, at the end. So just bear with me. What we're kind of doing, if you've ever bought like a bookshelf from IKEA, and it comes in that box, and so you take like one shelf out and set it aside, and you start to unpack it, to find all the pieces so you can begin to build it together. This is what we're doing. We've just taken the first shelf out, was the origin story. Okay, put it over here. Then we took the second story out. All right, so the Holy Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Let's just set that over here for a second. Now let's pull the third shelf out. We're going to pull virgin birth, okay? We're going to pull that one and look at it, then set it aside. Look at me at verses 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the first question we need to ask is, how can a man save men from their sins? Right? How can this child save men from their sins? Because we're making an argument. The creed is making an argument here for the humanity of Christ. The full humanity of Christ. How can a human atone for the sins of another human? And the answer was really touched upon last week, but we see it again in our text today because he's not merely human, right? That's an important piece. He's not merely human. He's also God. He's Emmanuel. He's God dwelling with us. And then we kind of have the first step to our answer. How can a man die for the sins of the world? Well, just a man cannot die for the sins of the world. It must be the God-man, the fully God, the fully man. And as we saw last week, this is why the deity of Christ matters. If he isn't God, then he cannot save. So this son will be born to a virgin, and he will save his people from their sins. Look at me again at 22 and 23. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so first you see, this fulfills Isaiah, right? And fair enough, that's good. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. But one of the questions that probably still burns in our mind as we're working through this, and it has through most of church history, why a virgin? Right? Like, why does it matter that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Why couldn't he have been conceived by Joseph? We're told in verse 20, Joseph was a son of David. And I'm so glad you asked those questions. So let's go to the first one. Why a virgin? Other than to fulfill the prophecy, why does the Savior of mankind need to be from a virgin? Why make the virgin birth a necessity to begin with? And I think that there's many valid reasons that people put out there that all contribute to the arguments, but I believe that one in particular carries the most weight, and this probably isn't even the best word, but it's the one I have, heredity, okay? Heredity. If you remember in the judgments on Genesis 3:15, do you remember from whom the seed will come? It's the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman. Now, this is a weird phrase, right? Because physically speaking, from whom does the seed come? The man, right? So what is a seed of the woman? Because it's the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And this is a baffling phrase if Jesus was conceived from man and woman, because he would have been the seed of the man. In other words, the only manner other than by the power of the Holy Spirit, if there's any manner of birth other, than the power of the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb, then the prophecy makes no sense. The seed of the woman is the seed of the man, and it doesn't make sense that the seed of the woman will be the one that crushes the serpent. And so we're left with this reality that we have to wrestle with. Jesus must be of the seed of the woman. Okay, so we have that part of it figured out. But why a virgin? Well, because that would be the miraculous sign, first of all, of the serpent crusher, right? How do you know when the serpent crusher comes? The seed of the woman births the serpent crusher, right? That's kind of what we're doing. But maybe you could say that this is a poetic license, right? Maybe Genesis, maybe it's some poetic language. Maybe it's a typological phrase. It doesn't negate the possibility of a human father. But maybe that's just how Isaiah and Matthew understood it in their primitive medical knowledge, right? We tend to do that in culture a lot. We tend to look at the ancient Near East and think, man, those guys were not very smart. They didn't know a lot about life. And the reality is they're pretty smart people. They understood how this worked, right? They understood how this worked. So why is it that they believed it had to be from a virgin? Because it's true. Some people do this. You could actually, the Hebrew word there for virgin in Isaiah could be read young girl. It could be read young girl instead of virgin. And many people try indeed to make that case. They try to take the miraculous out of it and go, well, it really meant a young girl, and Matthew understood it to be as a virgin. In other words, people want to argue that despite how Isaiah seemed to intend it, despite how the Jews understood it for 700 years, despite how the Greek version of the Old Testament, 250 years before Christ, kept the word virgin in there, maybe it was simply supposed to be young girl, and they all got it wrong. Because that solves the unbelievable miracle and appeases our scientific standards, right? That makes it easier for our scientific minds to understand things. But let's take a look at that. Why couldn't Jesus have been conceived by Joseph, since we're told in verse 20 that Joseph is a son of David? It would still fulfill prophecy in that sense if it was a young girl and not a virgin, right? Well, the answer to this goes once again back to the fall. When Adam sinned, all of humanity sinned and fell with him, right? Inheriting the guilt of Adam. Paul tells us this much, and all over Scripture you find this concept. The theological term for this guilt is original sin. You ever heard that? Original sin, which means that since the fall, every human at the moment of conception is born with the inherited guilt of Adam's first transgression. Look with me at Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See, this is where we kind of get into the nitty-gritty of it, right? We see that we have original sin, but the question is, how is the sin inherited? How is it transmitted? Now, this is a hotly contested debate. What I'm going to try to do is take commentaries this big and arguments this big and get them real tight for us so we can understand the gist of how the church has understood this since the beginning. People don't all agree here, but I'm going to tell you how I understand this, as original sin is inherited. Adam, as the representative of mankind, he's our federal head. He fell into sin, and with him, all of mankind fell as well. Being tainted and corrupted with this guilt, the transmission of sin is passed down through the line of the seed, the procreation, right? Passing his guilt through his genealogical line, which is mankind. It's important to note, original sin isn't contagious, right? Like, it's not contagious in that sense. It's inherited. The theological word we have here is imputed. It's imputed to us, right? And we don't like this. We don't like the idea of sin being imputed to our children. Like, we don't like that concept, Adam's sin being imputed through the line, but we sure love it the other way. We sure love it when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, right? So we have it. You can't have one and not have the other. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. It works both ways. This is the argument Paul continues to make. You're either with Adam, tainted with his sin, or in Christ, made righteous by Christ's works. Thus, Adam's guilt is at conception imputed to Cain, imputed to Abel, imputed to Seth, and so on, all the way down to Weston, all the way down to my daughter Eva and my son Judah, and it will be to their children because we are of Adam's seed. And I think there we have the rest of the answer to kind of form up this question. Why couldn't it have been Joseph? Because Joseph would have imputed his original sin onto Christ. You see, the guilt of Adam's first sin would have continued to go down the line upon Jesus, and this would have caused two significant problems. First, Jesus could not have been the perfect sacrifice that his people needs, right? He could not be the spotless lamb. Second, God cannot be sinful, or he's not God, right? It's against his character. And thus, cannot pacify the justice that our sin deserved. So in other words, you take all this and put it together. Without the miraculous conception, without the virgin birth, there's no salvation for all of those who are still in or stuck in Adam, right? No salvation for those in Adam because there is no true Christ who can save. The third shelf was heavy. I understand that. That was the middle shelf, right? That's the big one, right? So the third shelf was heavy, but when we put it aside, we begin to look at what we have, we begin to see that the virgin birth was more than just fulfilling prophecy from Isaiah. It's about how there could possibly be a sinless human being on this earth when we all inherit the guilt of our father, Adam. What we needed was the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. The ability to avoid the inherited guilt of Adam that comes through ordinary procreation is passed down. The virgin birth means that a sinless, perfect, untainted human would be born, the God-man, able to lay himself down for his sheep. Instead of being born with the imputed guilt of Adam, he could impute the righteousness of Christ upon his people. And I want to clarify something here. This does not mean that Mary was sinless. Because that's a misconception here, right? Does not mean Mary was sinless. She was as tainted with that sin and guilt as you, me, or the Apostle Paul. But in the same way that humanity didn't fall when Eve ate the fruit. You notice that? Eve eats the fruit and everything tends to hold okay until Adam eats the fruit. Why? Because Adam's a representative. We go the way that Adam goes. If you're in Christ, you go the way that Christ goes, right? So it's not Eve that is sinless. It's not Eve that offers anything special. It's not the woman that offers anything. It's the fact that without the inherited guilt, the seed of the woman could crush the serpent. So Jesus, quick recap, the promised seed in Genesis 3 was conceived in the womb of the virgin for two reasons. First, to fulfill prophecy. Second, to avoid the taint of original sin common to every human being from the line of Adam. Only in this way can the God-man, fully God, fully man, a perfect human, perfect sacrifice, be able to save his people from their sins. And this brings us to our last shelf. And we're going to leave our main text a peek ahead in the story. We're going to look at suffering under Pontius Pilate. And you may ask, why did you include this one? Right? Because we're going to do crucified, dead, and buried, right? Next week, why bring the suffering in this week? Because it definitely fits the text for next week, but I think it belongs here. And here's why. This section of the Creed, what the Apostles' Creed is trying to lay out for us, is the full humanity of Christ. He was promised, he was born, right? But the next kind of nail in the coffin to this argument of the person of Christ for this creedal document is that this perfect, sinless miracle of conception fits squarely and stands squarely within the bounds of history during the rule of Pontius Pilate. Look with me at Matthew 27, 24, and 25. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." You see, throughout the Creed, other than Jesus, there's really not one historical temporal marker. Have you noticed that? Like, it's doctrine. It's what we believe about God, what we believe about the Father, what we believe about Jesus as the Christ. But we haven't had, like, staked our place in history, if that makes sense. And that's what the suffering under Pontius Pilate does. Again, it shows the humanity of Christ in the sense that he can suffer. He feels pain. In all ways, he is fully human. But it also does this. It gives us a clear, identifiable, specific point in time and space that the man, Jesus, walked this earth. He was foretold. He was born. He was born as he was foretold. He physically grew, and he walked on this earth. And he did so specifically at a certain point in history. And church, if Christ did not truly live as fully man and fully God, then we have no fitting atonement for our sins and no hope, as the other Heidelberg says, no hope in life or death. Right? And this is what we confess. When we confess, when we state that we believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, this is what we're stating. We're stating that we believe in the full humanity of Christ and the historicity of Christ, who came to set his people free from the bondage of sin. That's what we're stating in those statements. He's not a myth. He's not a story. He's not some embellishment. He's not something we emulate from what we've kind of conceived in the minds of the apostles. He's a historical person. Historical person, fully God, fully man, on this earth at a specific point in time that he might come and save his church. Let's pray.